Hearing Father Chuck's sermon last week, it reminded me of a cheesy joke. See, he was talking about climbing and faith and those things. You heard the man that was climbing, and he was way up high, and he slipped, and he almost fell off a cliff, but he grabbed the roots of a tree, and he was just hanging there, in the balance, waiting to fall to his death. And he thought to himself, well, I'm out of options. I need to seek heaven here. And so he looked to heaven. And he said, is there anyone up there? If there's anyone up there, God, I promise, I will lead a better life. I will do the right things. I will even go to church every Sunday. And then he heard a voice. He says, this is the Lord. Before you keep making promises, let me just tell you, I'm always with you. Don't worry. He said, well, how do I know you are with me? And he looked down and he saw a 1,000-foot drop below him. And the Lord said, let go. And the man thought for a while. And he looked up to heaven. And he said, is anyone else up there? If we haven't had that thought once or twice in our Christian life, then something is wrong. Is anyone else up there? Is there another option? Is there someone else who can help me? John chapter 6 gives one of the longest discourses of Jesus in all the Gospels. It is his teaching on the bread of life. After he himself feeds the multitudes, he feeds with bread from a little boy's sack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. But typical of the Gospel of John, Jesus' miracles, which are called signs, are illustrative. They are an opportunity to teach something. They are teaching moments. When Jesus feeds the multitudes, he becomes somewhat of a celebrity. The people want to make him king by force. Here is an opportunity for economic prosperity. Here's an opportunity to have as much food as we want whenever we want it. So Jesus wanted to then whittle away those who were in it for economic prosperity. Those who were in it for curiosity. Those who are in it for tricks from a magician. The teaching in this chapter then goes from the familiar, from the Torah, to a very unfamiliar place. From manna in the wilderness to the eating of flesh. From a metaphor they understand to language that is startlingly literal and, well, startling. 3 things from John chapter 6 for us today. First, see it figuratively as a metaphor. But second, take it literally. And last, take it seriously. First, we see Jesus' teachings today, and they sound a lot like Midrash, rabbinic teaching. Take it as metaphor. That is, understand what Jesus is saying in a spiritual way. Through faith, we receive Christ as bread, and we receive his flesh and blood as we understand the cross and its implications. There is a spiritual understanding of what Jesus is saying when he says, eat my flesh. It is the cross. It should be pondered. It should be meditated upon. It should be reflected upon. When we have faith in Christ, we, in a sense, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Sometimes we Christians need to be converted to our own faith, to embrace and see the gift of the cross as grace, as something that is unearned, something that has never worked for. As Amalia comes to the font this morning, she is helpless. She will be naked. She has nowhere to go, no one to lead her. That is a perfect metaphor for our standing with God. We are helpless. We have nowhere to go. But to the cross, but to Christ's saving work. Now, while this is true that we take it figuratively, we ought also to take it literally. Now, literally is a word that doesn't mean much these days, because you could certainly go to a different place and you have all these assumptions as to what that means, but I'll explain what I mean. The children of Israel, when they were hungry in the wilderness, did not just look at the manna on the ground and say, "Boy, I'm sure glad God provides. Amen that God provides." Amen. But then what did they do? They ate it. They picked it off the ground and they ate it. Just as Jesus said, "This is the bread which came down from heaven," meaning himself, "not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." You have to understand that when John was writing this gospel, the people he was writing to would have been celebrating Holy Communion for about 60 years, a generation and a half of drinking wine and eating bread in celebration of Christ's death. They would have automatically gone to that celebration of Holy Communion when they heard the words, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." They would have already been taught many of the things that Jesus already said. Did they take it literally? Well, what does that mean exactly? In the second century catacomb churches, the Roman Empire would look at these churches and guess what they would accuse them of? Cannibalism and infanticide. Because part of the worship, part of the liturgy that the second century church used, said this: "We partake, O Lord, of your holy child, Jesus." And they would say that every Sunday. And that would get around the neighborhood. What in the world is going on down there? So we take it literally, sacramentally. Turn in your black book there to page 857. And I'm going to ask you the question, what is a sacrament? I believe it's on the bottom right there. And you're going to tell me out loud. Sure and certain means is what I want you to focus on. Now, of course, God is present everywhere. We go to the golf course and God is present. Not when I'm playing, but when other people are playing, God is very present. We go to the mountains and we can feel God's presence, but with sure and certain means. That is, when we do what we've been doing for the last 2,000 years, we can count on the fact that God in Christ is present with us. What happens up there, we don't know. We don't need to know. But we can be sure and certain that Christ is present with us when we do what we've been doing for centuries. Lastly, we take Jesus' words seriously. I love the passage about Solomon in his building of the temple, taking the role that his father David so desperately wanted. There are many things that strike me about this passage, and it's a longer passage. It has ornate and detailed description of the temple. There's this prayer of Solomon where he says, Lord, you cannot be contained within these walls. But one thing that strikes me particularly is where the people of God are told how to face their bodies when they pray. And he says, when the people of God pray, face Jerusalem. And he says, when the foreigners among you, that is the Gentiles, pray, face Jerusalem. They are literally to reorient themselves to the east. That's what orient means. Facing the east when they pray. Now, the early Christians took this practice into the baptismal rite. They would face the west, and they would spit toward the direction of Satan. Then they would turn to the east and face the altar and say, yes, I accept Christ as Savior and Lord. We're actually going to do that today. We're not going to spit, though. But we're going to say the similar words. The reason why I say to take this seriously is that Jesus and the teaching of John is more than just a carpenter. Go all the way to the end, towards the end of John chapter 8, and he's having a discussion with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, how do you know Abraham? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees would have thought back to Exodus chapter 3:14, where Moses says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am. You tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you. Jesus does the same thing. And in essence, he is saying, I am greater than the manna on the ground. I am greater than the Torah. I am greater than Moses. I am equal with the Father. He is the I am. To take that further, how does the I am behave in this world? He says that the I am says that he is broken and spilled out, as the old praise song goes. Broken and spilled out for us. And he expects us to be broken and spilled out for him and for each other. This life that Jesus is explaining is cross-shaped. It is difficult. It is a self-giving life. It is in this Christian life when we might say, is there anyone else up there? Do we have to live this way too? Notice that as the people are being whittled away in John chapter 6, first it's the crowds that walk away. But notice what happens here in our passage. It's not just the crowds who have left long ago. Jesus says, many of his disciples. John says, many of his disciples left. These were disciples. These were the ones following him on the road. These were the ones imitating Jesus. These were the ones sitting and listening to his teachings. And they left. I like this Walter Brueggemann quote. The world for which you have been so carefully prepared is being taken away from you by the grace of God. Now he's talking in another context. But all followers at some point of Jesus should feel that their faith in him takes them to a different place. To a different place. The world for which you have been so carefully prepared is being taken away from you by the grace of God. This is what happened to these disciples when they realized something else has to happen in my heart. And they were offended and they left. The life in which we bring Amalia, the Christian life, is not an easy one. Now, years ago, when we did confirmations, the bishop would do what after confirming a person? Slap them on the face. Now, why would they do that? To show that the Christian life is difficult, that it's not easy. Now, we did that during a time when Christianity was kind of assumed in our culture. And those times are gone. But that could be a good thing. Honestly, it could be a good thing. Then there are no trappings. Then there's no cultural Christianity. There's only Jesus beckoning us to follow, bidding us to follow. Jesus asks a very pointed and important question in our gospel today. After many disciples have abandoned Jesus, he asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away? Do you also wish to go away?" This is a very important question in our age and in every age. Do you also wish to go away? At the end of the day, as Mark would say, I hope we say what Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the ones. You are the one with eternal life. You have the words of eternal life." So Mark and Amanda, I hope you always end up there. Where shall we go? Where else can you go? Where else can we go? I like that our last two baptisms, this one and the one a couple weeks ago, were folks in the same small group. You guys can encourage each other. You guys can continue to walk together in Christ and continue to be faithful. I do get frustrated sometimes, and this doesn't happen very often, when someone will say, "We want our little boy Charlie to get baptized. And we think this is our new church home. We just love it here." And Charlie gets baptized, and Charlie and his parents are gone forever. But I know that's not going to happen here. I trust that Martin and Amalia will always be led in the presence of Christ. I know it. So I close with the words of Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain. "Let Jesus be the chief preoccupation of your tongue. Let Jesus be the honorable shape and substance of your mind. In short, let Jesus be your very breath, and never tire of calling out his name." Amen.